In your bulletin, you should find a page with the Heidelberg Catechism printed on it. And normally we would be doing the catechism this evening. But as most of you know, tonight we have a special service at 4 p.m., not 5, and with our brothers and sisters from Valley Cities that come in, and followed by a nice time of dinner together. So tonight I'd like to finish the 52nd Lord's Day, being this is the last Sunday of the month of the year, in terms of teaching on here the last petition of the Lord's Prayer. And I've looked forward to this for a long time. As you know, for many years now, in the evening service, we've gone through the Heidelberg Catechism, but I don't know that I've ever actually preached on these last three questions, because there's always something that comes up during the year that interrupts the pattern, and so we end up jumping back to the first Lord's Day before we get here. But I'm excited about it because of question 29 and the Amen. But before we get there, I just want to talk briefly about this sixth petition and prayer. You know, prayer is a difficult thing in that it has fallen upon hard times. There was not that many years ago when churches all across the country still had midweek prayer services, as we have here. But there's, you look far and wide to find a church that has a midweek prayer service. I know I've told you on another occasion, in the church we served at in California, we got to where about 75% of the congregation came out in the midweek for a prayer, and there was no choir practice or youth activities. It was prayer. And I was feeling pretty good about that, thinking, look at that. We got 75% of people coming back for prayer in the middle of the week. And then I read a quote by Charles Spurgeon who said that the church that only gathers once a week for prayer is probably carnal. And, well, then that humbled me again and had to go back to think, you know, well, what do we do? Not that Charles Spurgeon is our standard, but the fact that God's Word is, calls us to pray. And James challenges us, we have not because we ask not. But that Jesus is teaching us how to pray using what's commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. He's not giving us a liturgical prayer to pray. Many congregations and church denominations will recite the Lord's Prayer as part of their worship service, and I have no problem with that. I think that's a wonderful practice. But that's not why it was given. It's a legitimate thing to do, but it's not why it was given. There are books that are written on prayer. There are seminars on prayer. But Jesus gave just a very simple outline. When you pray, pray this way, as he puts it in the Gospel of Luke. When you pray, pray this way. And it's really an outline which has six requests. The first three are about God. As we see in our text, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your name be sanctified, your name be holy. Secondly, your kingdom come and your will be done. As it is on earth as it is in heaven. So those first three petitions are all God-focused. His name's hallowed, his kingdom come, his will be done. And having given him the proper due and the proper focus, it then turns to asking him for our needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And it's not just the daily bread that we need, but the daily bread we need to be doing his will and being about the work of the kingdom. And the forgiving of our debts or our transgressions, our sins, and forgiving one another. And then it comes to the sixth and final petition, which we want to focus on this morning. In verse 13, and some try to make it two, it's really just one, it says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is basically two different sides of the same coin. Notice that instead of using the word and in the middle of the verse, it says, but do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so we want to focus on that this morning a little bit. We're asking two things pertaining to one real reality. We live in a fallen world. We live in an evil world. You don't have to look very far. You don't have to engage in too much watching of the news or reading of the press or the study of history to know that we live in a world full of evil. And there are struggles, and there is fighting, and there is injustice, and there is immorality, and there is all manners of evil around us. And we can't and should not be hermits. We should not be nuns or monks. Church tried that, didn't turn out so well. You know, we cannot live in a bubble. No matter how hard you try to find recluse from the evil of the world, it's a fool's errand. In part because the sin in the world isn't just in the world, it's with us. And how often have you heard me say, when you put two sinners into a room together, what always happens? Sin. In fact, you can just put one sinner in a room, and what's going to happen? Sin. I remember when I was a young man and struggling with some issues in my life, I thought if I could just go and live over in that state with these friends, then life would be good. And so I moved and I went and I lived in that state with those friends. And the problems that I had before I moved were the same problems I had once I got there. The change of location, the change of scenery didn't help. We live in a world in which we have a sin and evil and temptation. And so rather than hiding from it, learning to deal biblically with it is important. And so as Jesus is teaching us to pray, part of it is to ask him to deliver us from temptation. And there's two types of temptation that the Bible talks about. There's temptation, oftentimes spoken of as trials, that come from God himself. And then there is temptation that comes from the devil himself. And probably the most simple way to distinguish between the two is this. The temptation or the trials that come from God are to see if we will remain obedient. They're not temptation. God doesn't tempt us to sin. God will test us to see if we believe him and will walk by faith in obedience. The devil does not tempt you with obedience. He tempts you with disobedience. It's been that way since the garden and the rebellion of our first parents. God gave Adam a test in the garden. I give you all the trees of the garden to eat freely, but the one in the middle you do not eat from. And the test is, will you obey me? It's very simple, not difficult. Do you love me enough? Do you trust me enough? I put you in the middle of paradise. I put you in the middle of every one of your needs being met beyond the wildest imaginations. This one tree, don't eat. There's the test. Will you obey me? There is nothing sinful in and of that tree itself. It wasn't a unique tree in the sense that somehow it alone inherently was sinful. It was just off the market, so to speak, because God said, not that tree. The devil comes along, and what does he do with Adam and Eve? He does not challenge them to, will you obey, but he tempts them to disobey by twisting scripture, changing scripture, giving words to God that God did not say. And he is able to convince or persuade Adam and Eve to disobey. And from that, we're told in the Bible in passages like Romans chapter 5, verse 12, not only sin therefore entered into the world, but death through sin. And all the sicknesses and all of the wars and all of the injustices and all of the hatred and all of the anger and all the disobedience and all that makes this present world evil comes as a result of that one act of disobedience. But to this very day, God continues to put trials and testings upon his people to, as one writer put it, to try our faith, our piety, our repentance, our obedience, through various oppositions and hindrances of our salvation, as by all evils, by the devil and the flesh and lust and the world and afflictions and calamities and the cross. He's done this all along, and there's a couple passages back in the Old Testament. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. But in one passage, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he reminded them that he'd take them out of Egypt, the Jews out of Egypt, took them into the wilderness, in part to try them. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, and all the commandments that I am commanding you, you shall be careful to do so that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the ways in which the Lord your God led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And he goes on to explain and elaborate that further. But did you hear he says, I took you and I led you in the wilderness for 40 years to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep my commandments or not. God already knew. God didn't take them into the wilderness to learn something himself, but to expose what was really in their heart. And it didn't take very long, did it? I mean, they get out of Egypt. The Egyptians are asking them to leave after the 10 plagues. They're giving them gold and silver. Get out of here. Go away. And they get out of town. And they show up the Red Sea, and what happens? They begin to grumble and complain. God's brought us out here to die. Well, then God delivers them through the Red Sea, and then they get out in the wilderness, and they don't have enough water. Oh, God's left us out here to die of thirst, and God provides water from the rock. And then they eat. God's left us out here to starve, so he provides manna from the heavens. They're constantly, for 40 years, complaining and grumbling because that's what was in their heart. And God took them out into the wilderness to show and to demonstrate, to make known what was in their heart. And so God puts us in our circumstances to show who and what we really are. For example, your heart is a lot like a tea bag, if you will. You can look at a tea bag, you can hold a tea bag. But what's in the tea bag pretty much stays in that tea bag. You can put that tea bag in cold water, and it pretty much stays in that tea bag. But you put that tea bag into hot water, and what's inside that tea bag comes out. And how we respond under difficult circumstances tell us a lot about who and what we really are. When things get difficult, what we really believe starts to come out. And we're pretty good at hiding that. I know I've told you about going up into the Sierras and doing winter backpacking with the youth group when I was back in the youth pastor in the 80s. And the group that we went with, I told you, worked primarily with kids who were declared by the courts incorrigible. Right, they'd been through reform school, they'd been through all the different children camps that the courts could come up with, and nothing could be done with these kids. And this group would come and say, we want those kids, and they would take them as a group, the group of incorrigible kids, into the wilderness for up to usually 4 or 5 weeks. And won't explain the whole thing, but the bottom line is in talking with these people about working with the kids, and they had a very high success rate of helping these kids turn their lives around. But they would tell me it would take 2 weeks, 2 weeks of backpacking in the Sierras, being placed constantly, 24 hours a day, in situations where they must succeed or they must fail as a group of incorrigible kids. Can you imagine having a dozen kids who don't want to do anything with anyone? They're incorrigible. And now I'm one of those kids, and I'm for the next month, whether I eat or not, whether I drink or not, whether we camp at a decent hour or not, whether we get to where we're going or not, doesn't depend on the leaders. It depends upon me and this 12 incorrigible kids to actually do that. 2 weeks of that, they would say, before all the facades and all the games and all the manipulation would fall apart, and the next 2 to 3 weeks they could actually work with the kids. And the point of bringing that story up is, we're those kids. We might do it in a much more sophisticated, much more, you know, upper middle class kind of educated way, a little more socially acceptable. But at the end of the day, we are people who have all sorts of games that we play and veneers that we have. We do it socially okay, but in many times we need that to be broken through so God can actually work in our lives. Because we all know how to smile and say, God is good. How you doing this morning, brother? Oh, God is good. Well, He is good, and maybe you're doing well, but we have issues, don't we? We're sinful men and women. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, there's another way in which God brings about this test. He says in chapter 13, verse 1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods. So these are false prophets. People who come to the people of God claiming to be prophets of God, spokesmen about the Bible, and they come and give a prophetic word, and the word comes true. Because a lot of times what prophets would do is they say, here's the prophecy, and then they would do some sign. And if the sign comes true, then that would add credibility to the prophecy. So they come and they work a sign or a wonder, and it comes true. And then they say, let us go after other gods whom you have not known. So not the God of the Bible. And let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And you shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him, and you shall keep His commandments. Listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him. But the prophet or the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so God apparently would send these false prophets. You see the same thing happening in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the New Testament, where remember Paul says that Christ will not return until the great apostasy has occurred first. And then there's this lawless one who's going to set himself up in the place of God, and he's going to do signs and wonders, and many will follow after them because they have not come to love the truth. And then it says, God speaking, I will send a deluding influence upon them to believe the lie. And so God puts us in these situations where He tests us. He puts us in situations to expose what's really going on. Because not only are we really good at deceiving others, we're really good at deceiving ourselves. Now, we can't deceive God, who's the God who knows our hearts. But the testing that comes from God comes from Him as a good thing. He's pushing us and He's testing us to expose what's really there. Not because He's a mean God, but because He's a good God, so that we might confess our sins. As the promise of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We who are unfaithful confess our unfaithfulness, and He who is faithful cleanses us. Our confession of faith in chapter 5 in Providence, we've read this before, the fifth paragraph. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own heart, to chastise them for former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness that's still in their hearts. These are Christian men and women. And God's not doing this to punish them, but to transform them. What's the promise of the gospel? The gospel doesn't promise merely that our sins would be forgiven. If that's all it promised, that in itself would be wonderful. But this forgiveness of our sins is not the end in itself. It's simply the means to a greater end. As Paul says to Romans, those whom he predestined, these he also called, and those who called, these he also justified. There's your forgiveness of sins and the imputation of righteousness. And these that he justified, these also he glorified. And that God causes all things to work together for good who are called according to his purpose. And what's his purpose? That we would be conformed to the image of Christ. And for us to get there, all this sin and all those patterns and all those games and all those layers where we deceive one another, and worse, where we deceive ourselves. God in the gospel promises us not only to forgive us of our sins, to clothe us with the righteousness that we need to stand before us, before him, but to work in us that one day we would finally be the kind of people we were created to be. Men and women on a creaturely level that love the way God loves, that work the way that God works, that speak the way that God speaks, that we, in our relationship to God and our relationship with one another, would be of the kind of character where there would not be those games and there would not be those facades, but we would be like Christ. And that's promised to us in the gospel. That's promised to us as a gift of salvation. And so the trials that God brings to his people in this age are not meant to punish, but meant to push us along to be better. I can remember there's two times I cried as a swimmer. Well, maybe three times, only two that I'm going to tell you about this morning. But I remember the first time was the very first workout as a swimmer at Arizona State University. I'm pretty sure I've told you most of this. I went to practice that first day, late August, early September. I was in really good shape. I thought I was in great shape, the best shape I'd ever been in. And the workout was so much harder than anything I ever did in high school. I was crying like a baby. And those little goggles the swimmers wear, those were kept filling up with my tears. And all I could think of was, how am I ever going to survive an entire year, much less 4 years of this? And the coach is yelling at us, you're, you know, lousy, whatever. You come up, showing up here fat and overweight and out of breath. And I'm thinking, I'm skinny then. And I'm in shape then. The second time was later that year, Coach Schluter liked to pick on a swimmer. Not pick in a mean way, but pick on in terms of push you. And one day I was the pushy. And we were swimming, I still remember, we were swimming a set of 12 200-yard swims. That's up and back the pool eight times. And I thought I was doing a pretty good time. We were leaving a certain amount of time on the clock. And he pushed. And he's starting to yell at me. I'm crying. I'm saying, Coach, I'm going as fast as I can. Before he was done with me, I was dropping about 8 to 10 seconds in terms of how long I was swimming. I was swimming a whole lot better. But it hurt. And it was uncomfortable, and it was disturbing. Now, if a coach does that, or a father does that, we understand that's because of their commitment to their athlete or to their children. How much more so when God, who is infinitely wise, infinitely good, infinitely merciful, who has promised to bring us to a place where we'll stand before his throne, holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle, but with great joy, and conform us to Christ. How much more are the trials and the struggles of life part of his plan to bring us there? And so Jesus says, lead us not into temptation. Well, you say, well, that sounds like that's contradicting everything you just said. You just said how good all this stuff is. Well, Jesus didn't say, Lord, bring me into more temptation. He says, Lord, deliver us. Even as Jesus himself prays in the garden, right? Remember he prays to his Father, Lord, if there's any other way, may this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done. Jesus prayed exactly what he's saying here. There is this, the prayers, yeah, Lord, I don't really want to go through this. If I have to, I trust your goodness and your wisdom because I trust you. I believe you. I love you. But Lord, if there's a way to go through that, because it'd be nuts for you to say, Lord, give me cancer so that I could be more holy. Lord, cut off my legs in order that I might be holy. You don't pray that way. But when the doctor says you have cancer, you can say, Lord, thank you for this because I know that this is just some random disease that has come from your hand in order to more conform me to Christ, that I might all the more see my own sinfulness, that I might learn to call out upon you and depend upon you more, to pray to you more, and to wait for you and what you will provide. And those are all good things. Now the devil comes along and he's going to tempt us too. And sometimes the devil will tempt us and really he's nothing more than a servant of the Lord. You think of the book of Job. The suffering that Job went through really was part of the plan of God. And Satan was really the instrument. But Satan's really nothing more than a dog on a leash. He can only do what to people what God allows him to do. Isn't that exactly what God says to Job? God says to the devil about Job, you can touch him, but you can't do this. You can touch his wealth, but you can't do this. You can touch his family, but you can't do this. The scripture teaches us that the devil and his minions are constantly to be an issue. And arouses us that, as one writer put it, that we might take precaution against their stratagems and contrivances and also make us equip ourselves with the weapons that are strong and powerful enough to vanquish those most powerful foes. I mean, the struggle is real. We live in a day and age where we don't like to believe in the supernatural. We live in a day and age where people like to think that everything is simply a mechanical reality. That somehow, even if they believe in a personal creator, the world was set into motion, and like a machine, it just does what it does. But I don't know anybody who's ever admitted that there aren't things that happen that are totally inexplicable. Whether they be odd providences that come, that change the course of human events. Like in 1812, when the British were marching on Washington, and a severe thunderstorm that is of, I don't even remember there's a tornado, but I know it's a severe thunderstorm that broke out. It was so bad that the British soldiers turned back, and the young Republic was spared. Things like that that happen. Or someone has cancer and the people pray and they go to the doctor again for the surgery and the doctor says, I don't know what happened, but the cancer is no longer there. Or people that are able to stay alive in circumstances where typically no human could survive that, and yet they do. The world is full of things that are inexplicable. Again, If I was in a classroom setting and I had a big whiteboard, you know what the routine, I draw the big circle, the biggest circle I could draw on that whiteboard. And if I said that circle represents all that man knows, all the science, all the literature, all the economics, all the history, all the poetry, all the literature, if it's known by man, it's inside this circle. The languages, the histories of tribes, of people, of nations that you might not even be able to mention because you don't even never even heard of them. All of it's in that circle. And I ask you to come up and to take a marker and to mark in the middle of that circle how much of that knowledge you personally know. And put a little dot up there. And then, you know me, I always make fun of that. I said, you're speaking much too boldly. Because we don't know that much. But you hear people make these bold comments about how certain they are that there could be no spirit realm. But there is. Because the God who made the heaven and earth made all things visible and invisible. And the evil one is part of that plan. Now he's like a dog on the leash, and God lets him out to try us, to tempt us. But the thing that distinguishes God from the devil is the devil does not seek to produce goodness in you. He seeks to destroy you. He seeks to destroy God. He seeks to speak evil of God. He speaks to accomplish things that will not be to the glory of God or to your welfare. The Bible speaks of Satan and the devil this way. As Satan is called the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The prince of this world. John 12:31. The strong man who binds, Luke 11:21. The spirit who holds the power of the air, Ephesians 2:12. A roaring lion seeking souls to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. And these descriptions serve only to make us more cautious and watchful, and thus more prepared to take up the struggle. And sometimes, again, from the athletic world, people tend to perform at the level of their competition. And when your competition is great, it tends to elevate your performance. And when we start to understand the greatness of the enemy who seeks to defame the glory of God and to destroy the souls of men and women, and that he is a god, a prince, a strong man, a spirit who holds the power of the world, a roaring lion, then we tend to be a little more concerned. When Michael and I went on a bear hunt not that long ago in Montana, I carried a handgun on my side. Had my rifle, but I had a handgun. I've never carried a handgun hunting deer. I'm not afraid of them deer. But I am afraid. Did I say bear? I said a bear hunt tonight. Yeah. I am afraid of bear. I was watching those YouTube videos of bears attacking people. I had my rifle, and I had my gun. And I had would save one round for me. No. But when the adversary is great, you approach things from a different perspective. And one of the great arguments that the devil likes to say is, I'm not here. Don't worry about me. I've quoted this before when we've spoken on the topic of the devil, but I remember a song that used to go like this. If you want to think I wear a red suit, that's fine, devil speaking. But really, I wear whatever suits me at the time. And he comes as an angel of light. He comes as an apostle. He comes as a preacher of righteousness to lure you and to lead you away, just like in Deuteronomy 13, the false prophet. And they'll do signs and wonders. And you'll say, well, how could that someone who does that be so bad? How could someone who has that kind of power to do good lead us away? Because that's part of the way in which he works to cause us to not put our hope and trust in God alone, but in something and someone else. And so when Jesus says, lead us not into temptation, he's telling us to pray that, Lord, if there's other ways for me to come to maturity through, without the suffering, without the trials, provide that. But knowing the world that we live in, Lord, we know that there is an arch enemy of your kingdom who seeks to devour souls of men. We pray that you would deliver us from the evil one. Kind of like in the Old Testament. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And Nebuchadnezzar had built that great idol that huge idol and made everybody bow down, and the blowing of the trumpet, everybody would bow before it, except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They stood up while everyone else was bowing down. And so the king brings them and says, you know, I'll give you a second chance. And no, we're not interested. Well, don't you know that I can destroy you? Yeah, we know that you can destroy us. And he starts a fire and he stokes it 5 or 7 times hotter than normal. And the very guys that are building the fire are dying from the heat of the fire. And the three say to the great king, you know, God is able to deliver us right out of that fire. But even if he chooses not to deliver us out of that fire, he will deliver us from you. When that made the king so mad, he took those three boys and he threw them into the fire. And what happened to them? They didn't burn up. And there was a fourth one in the fire with a face like the son of man. And the king says, didn't we throw 3 in there? And now I see 4. But hear what they said. King, God can deliver us from this fire. But even if he doesn't, he will deliver us from you. And so in the prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Literally, I believe it's best to take it the evil one. Not just from evil, but the evil one. And there's reasons for probably better translating it that way. Is that God may not deliver us out of this present evil world yet, but he's thoroughly capable of delivering us from the evil one. And we ought to pray that way. And as I've said on many occasions about our own prayer meetings, like we'll pray tonight again at the beginning of our evening service, we'll pray on Wednesdays. And I'm all for us praying for Aunt, you know, Lisa or Sarah or Uncle George, I'm just making names up, and, you know, job opportunities and diseases and whatever. I'm all for praying for those things. I believe we're called to pray for those things. The Bible says, bring all your needs to the throne of grace, right? But how infrequently it is I hear somebody say, Lord, deliver us from the evil one. Grant us to be faithful in the midst of the trials and the heat of the fire of life. Grant that our hearts would not be wooed away from fidelity to you. Grant us the grace to keep your commandments, even in the midst of trials and temptations. How rare that kind of prayer is. Now, I imagine, and I certainly hope you're praying that privately. But we ought to be willing to pray that publicly because Christ himself has taught us to pray that way. Well, very quickly, if you have a study Bible, you might notice that the right after deliver us from evil, there's some brackets. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The reason why your Bible may have brackets there is because the greatest and the oldest of the manuscripts don't have those words. Even though there's a really cool song based upon those words, the words seem to have been added later. I am not of the mind to start going around saying, well, we're going to pull this out or put this in or whatever. I just say that to mention it to you so that you know that I'm aware of the fact that some of the earliest manuscripts do not contain those words. But even if those words were added, there's nothing inconsistent with them. In fact, they sound an awful lot like the words of David. Back in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, David's an old man. And he's about to die. He's making preparations for Solomon to become the new king. And you remember the heart of David was he wanted to build this beautiful house, the temple for God. And he, in the course of his life, made great arrangements and stockpiled all of the great stuff, the gold and the silver and the timber. He was filling the warehouses with everything that was going to be necessary for that temple. But God said to him, you're not going to build the temple because you've killed too many people. There's too much blood on your hands as the king of Israel. Your son, Solomon, will build the temple. And he will be a king of peace, and I will give him rest from all of his enemies. He will build the temple. And so in this great moment of pageantry and excitement, David is about to die. They're getting ready to install Solomon as the king. And as soon as David breathes his last and Solomon's the king, they're going to start construction on this temple. Everything's ready. People are in place. The resources are in place. And there's this great moment of corporate worship. And in verse 10, 1 Chronicles 29, you read the whole chapter, but starting in verse 10, so David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in heaven and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." Doesn't that sound an awful lot like these little words? Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And David is acknowledging before Israel to the greatness of the power and the dominion and the authority and the strength of God and the involvement of God in all of the world to do his holy will and to strengthen and to make great those he pleases. And so I think that whether these words are added or not, they make a great summary of the closing of prayer. As we start in prayer with praising God, your name be hallowed, your will be done, your kingdom come. We've turned to ask for the needs, our needs in light of that, daily bread, forgiveness of sin, and deliverance from evil and the evil one, to break out in doxology. And to sing praise to God, glory to you. For the glory is yours, the power is yours, the kingdom is yours. And there we acknowledge that we ourselves are not able. We conclude, as the Catechism says, "Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." That is, all these we ask of thee because you, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. And all this we pray, for that thereby we, not by thy holy name, not we, but thy holy name, may be glorified forever and ever. And it cites one of the proof texts of Psalm 115:1. Lord, not unto us, not unto us be glory, but unto thy name be the glory. Because God is the one who is to be glorified. What's the chief end of our life? But to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And then it ends with the word amen. I think amen is the most misunderstood and the most misused word in all the Bible. And that may be an overstatement, but it sounds good. It's most misunderstood because most people don't use it the way it was intended. The word amen, which most of you know means let it be, or truly, truly, or verily, verily, depending upon your translation. It's a word that affirms the truthfulness of something, that something is real. Jesus, when he wants to say something that is really important, you know, and your translations say truly, truly, or verily, verily, the word that he says is amen and amen. Amen, amen. That's to arrest our attention that what's about to come is really important, but not only is it important, it's certain and true. But the word while it means that, is used, and this is where I think it's most often misused, it's not just a quaint, you know, precious moments way of ending a prayer. And we pray in your name, O Lord, amen. And we hold hands and we sway to the music. That's not the way the word amen is used. It's a worship word. It's a word of covenantal fidelity used in the context of worship. I won't read to you all the places and where it occurs. It does occur over some 57 times, at least in terms of the New American Standard, in the terms of the translation amen. It's not taking into account all the other ways in which the word might be translated, such as truly, truly, or verily, verily, simply 57 times translated as the word amen. But it's used in Deuteronomy chapter 27, where God rehearses all the curses that will be done upon the people for violating the commands. Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is he who distorts justice due to an alien, orphan, and widow, and all the people shall say, amen. I won't read all of the amens. But there, as the covenant is being ratified, or in this case, Deuteronomy re-ratified as they go into the promised land, the response to the covenant is amen. God says, I will bless you, I will curse you on the basis of your obedience, and the only reasonable response to the people of God is to say the blessing and the curse is certain and true, or amen. But the other way in which it's used is the way of worship. For example, remember Nehemiah, as they've been rescued from captivity, they've been brought back to Jerusalem, they're rebuilding the temple and the walls, and it's used of worship there. And for example, in Nehemiah 5:13, I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from this house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and they praised the Lord, and the people did according to the promise. Nehemiah 8, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting their hands, and they bowed low and worshiped God through their faces to the ground. Every one of the doxologies in the book of Romans, Paul ends with the word amen. For example, through him, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And also in the worship in the heavenly realms. I'm passing over many, many, many examples. But you get up into the heavenly realms. Revelation chapter 5, verse 14, and the four living creatures kept saying, amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Revelation 7:12, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to God forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 19, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne saying, amen. Well, we could reproduce lots of those. But let me just close with this statement. The amen that we ask you to say when we get done praying or we get done singing is part of your role in the corporate worship of God. Can you imagine, as I was saying in Sunday school, a Levite showing up to the temple in Israel not knowing his role? Can you imagine a Levite showing up and kind of going to the Levite next to him? What is it? Am I supposed to? When am I supposed to light the candle? When am I supposed to start the fire? They knew their job. They knew their role. Even though they were worshiping in a temple that was a type and a shadow of a greater temple and a greater place of worship, the temple in heavenly realms. If it's totally absurd to think of a Levite showing up going, do I do it now? Do I do it now? How much more so the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is worshiping not here, but in heavenly realms. And when we sing a song of praise and we get to the end of the song to be able to say, as covenant people, entered into the worship of God. A hearty amen. You look, that's the early church. Go to 1 Corinthians 14, and Paul says, if you preach this way, where there's not clear proclamation, how will the unlearned man in your midst be able to say amen? In other words, they were saying amen in the midst of the worship service in Corinth. They are doing it in the heavenly realms. They did it in Israel. And Jerome, the early church man from the 4th century, contemporary of Augustine, said that when the church in that age worshipped on the Lord's Day, the amen was so loud that the visitors thought thunder was happening. Now, I would love for thunder to happen in this room if the thunder comes from the hearty amen of the people of God, the royal priesthood standing together and affirming that what God has done and what God has said and what God has promised to do is certain and true. Amen. And what has He promised to do? To provide us what we need for the day, to forgive us our sins, to protect us in the midst of an evil world, and even when that evil world touches us, to allow that to be part of His power and glory to bring us more and more into conformity to Christ, because truly He has the power to do that. Truly, to His glory, He will do that. And truly, we as the children of His kingdom, the great King, will preserve and protect us in the midst of all that. And if you've got any regenerative grace in you at all, the only logical response to that kind of promise is an amen. And may our amens thunder through this room. We got the acoustics in here. It could be a wonderful way of bringing glory and honor to God when we, setting our pride aside, acknowledge the greatness of God with a hearty, covenantal, worshipful amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the greatness of Your glory. We thank You, Father, for the work that You do. We thank You, Father, for the certainty of Your promises. And now, Lord, we ask that You would send forth Your Spirit and to work upon our minds and our hearts to accomplish in us those things that You would have us do. In Christ we pray. Amen.